We are in a sermon series called Eating with Jesus. We're looking at the meals that Jesus ate that are recorded for us in the Gospel of Luke because we want to get the perfect biblical diet that will help us be most healthy for our lives. I hope you all realize that was a bad joke. The food Jesus eats isn't even recorded in there. We're looking at what happens while the meals are happening, what takes place in those settings. We're just using it as just a unique way to get us through the Gospel of Luke in a way that gets us from Christmas to Easter. There actually just so happens it's the perfect amount of meals, but we had a snow day, and so I've got to combine two meals into one on this Sunday. And so that's where we're in Luke chapters 11 and 14, but the settings are very similar, and they work very well together, I think. Now, there are several mealtimes recorded us from the Gospel of Luke. Three of them are at the houses of Pharisees. In the first meal that Jesus eats at a Pharisee's house, the attention's not really put on the Pharisees much at all, because instead the attention is put on a woman who comes and anoints Jesus. For the next two meals, however, that Jesus eats with Pharisees, the attention is on the Pharisees in a very, very strong way, especially in the first meal that we look at here. And so it is a lot of verses, but I'm going to read all of the verses that pertain to these two mealtimes where Jesus eats with Pharisees. The first one is Luke chapter 11. It starts in verse 37. Here's what it says. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools! Did not he who made the outside make the inside also, but give as alms those things that are within? And behold, everything is clean for you. But woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb, and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it." One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also." And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering.'" Whoa. There's some harsh words there. The most common word in that passage was what? Woe. What does woe mean? It's kind of an older word. It means a death sentence upon you. It means you deserve to die. Jesus, meek and mild, cute and cuddly, holding that soft sheep on his shoulders, screaming, "Woe to you! You deserve to die." Huh, that's an interesting image that we don't often get of Jesus, right? That's one of those ones we don't talk about as much, and Jesus starts yelling woe left and right. Woe to the Pharisees, even though you think you're doing everything right, you're doing everything wrong, and you're gonna pay for it. That's what Jesus yells at this dinner party. And then this Old Testament lawyer speaks up. The lawyers in that day and age were the lawyers of the law, the Old Testament religious law. So they're religious leaders too, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, when you say that, you're offending us too." And Jesus says, "Good." That's what we get in this message. Woe to you. You're like a cup with mold on the inside, and you start drinking out of it just because you rinsed to the outside. So who here has kids that like to drink a cup of a dairy product of some kind at night? Or have ever had kids like that? And have you ever had a cup kind of get like wedged between the mattress and the wall, and like 2 weeks later you find it and you're like, "Oops, Yeah, it's disgusting. And so you take it to the sink and you turn it upside down in the sink and just the whole amount of thing just slides out as one. Fill up the cup and take a drink. The outside's clean. You're not going to do that, are you? But that's what Jesus is saying this is like here. That's disgusting. Like the smell when you take the lid off the sippy cup, oh, it's just, it's so gross. But he says, that's what you're like. You rinse the outside of the cup and the inside is disgusting and you drink anyway. There, you give money. He says you tithe, which is good. You even tithe your herbs, which is crazy. You tithe the mint in your shelves, but yet you don't do the more important things like justice. Yeah, you should be tithing, but that's not how you should be tithing, guys. It'd be similar, maybe you might say you give money to the church, but then you think you own the church because you give some of your money to it. Now, you don't love people, you love cushy seats. You're like a grave that someone had to tried to hide the death inside simply by taking away the tombstone. And if you walked over a grave, then, or you walked, if you touched a grave, at that time Pharisees who did that would be unclean. And so an unmarked grave is kind of a big deal for them. And so it would be really disgusting to them too. He says, you heap burdens on the shoulders of the weak and pretend like you carry it easily when you haven't even lifted a finger. And therefore, you deserve to die. That's what Jesus declares at this nice dinner gathering there. It's amazing to think that Jesus was ever invited to a dinner party with Pharisees again, right? Because it's pretty strict. And yet, just a couple chapters later, we see it happening again and at a ruler of the Pharisees' house. Most likely, this is just my hunch, that they didn't invite him to be friendly. Just a guess. More of inviting him to test him. Because as we'll see, it just so happens that they invite him to dinner on a day of the Sabbath. And it just so happens there's a sick person in their house, which a Pharisee would never invite a sick person into their house. And yet there's one there in this next story we're going to look at. Here is the next meal, Luke chapter 14. I'm going to read 24 verses all at once right now. It's a lot of verses. It'll be on the screen and hopefully in your Bibles, and we'll try and break it down a little bit, but I just want to get the entire meal time setting here. Verse 1. On one Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely, or watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not? But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out? And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this person. And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. He said also to the man who had invited him, when you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. When one of those who reclined at table with him heard these things, he said to him, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room.
And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. So a lot happens in those 24 verses. There's quite a few things, several different stories. First, what happens, as I mentioned, there's a man in need of healing at the house of the Pharisees. His disease, probably the translation of it, the disease probably is he's retaining a lot of fluid, which can be painful, and he is healed of that on the Sabbath. And so it's probably a setup for Jesus, but he real quickly says, which of you, if your son falls in a well, wouldn't pick him up immediately on the day of the Sabbath? And the Pharisees don't question that because they all realize, yeah, I'd probably do that too. And so he gets them there, it seems like. Jesus immediately, though, switches gears and starts telling a parable. And what's interesting about these parables is it's almost like he's putting the Pharisees at ease. The last dinner, what happened? He said they're all going to die. He pronounced woe on all of their heads, right? This dinner, though, he starts teaching things that are not controversial. In fact, we have Pharisaical teachings from back in that time period that are nearly identical to what Jesus is about to say. And so he's not stirring the pot at all right here. And so he's almost like getting the Pharisees to lean in a little bit and, okay, what's going on now? Because he doesn't, not the exact same stories, but very similar concepts, or very Pharisaical concepts. Not everything the Pharisees taught was bad, just saying. Like, they had some very bad things about them, but they were the religious leaders of the day, and they had some good thoughts. Here's one that Jesus mirrors almost with them. And it's a pretty simple story. He says, when you come to a feast, don't pick the best chair. Pick the worst. Back then, when people were invited to a feast, they were sat around the room based on social standing. The closer you were to the host, the higher social standing you had. Because the reason why you'd often have dinner parties back then is to show off how much of a high social standing you have. And so you'd want to sit closest to the most important people. One, to get to plant things into their ears for later on in the marketplace, things like that. But just to show off and say, hey, look how fancy I am. I've got the king of wherever sitting next to me. And it's kind of like that. And so Jesus says, yeah, don't guess wrong, because you're going to be humbled. It's not a good idea. Instead, guess wrong on purpose in a humbling way so that you will be honored in front of everyone. Now, it specifically says this is a parable. So we know it's not like Jesus is not teaching this to teach us how to be more crafty and like get ahead at life here. That's not why he's teaching. He's teaching it just to illustrate the purpose of don't honor yourself so much. Because look, here's an example from real life where if you honor yourself too much, you get burned. So don't think of yourself too highly. Instead, think of yourself a little more in a humbling way. It's pretty good advice there. Jesus then tells another piece of advice. When you invite people to dinner, don't invite those who can repay you. Because yeah, you want to have a dinner party so your social standing goes up, but instead use a dinner party to bring up other people's social standing. Invite people who aren't usually invited to parties. Because if you invite people to be rewarded, yeah, you'll get a reward, but that's where it stops. Instead, invite people who can't reward you, and then, yeah, you'll get a reward, but it's from God instead. Much better reward there. And so far, Jesus, as I said, has not said anything abnormal. He's giving some pretty standard teaching here. It makes sense. It's good advice, right? It's good things here. It's such well-accepted advice, even that one of the Pharisees speaks up and says, amen, right? He says, blessed is, whenever somebody shouted out, blessed, it's like in more of a Pentecostal church today, someone shouting out, amen. And so he shouts, blessed is anyone who gets to eat at that feast. Because remember, Jesus mentioned getting rewarded at the feast in heaven. And so he says, blessed is anybody who gets to eat at the feast in heaven. And Jesus says, yeah, you're right, but I need to tell you a story. And I'll reread the story here. A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. Another said, I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. And the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled, for I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet." Now, some historical important parts of this is the way invitations went out for banquets back then is basically two invitations. The first one is say, "I'm getting ready to have a banquet in the near future. Could you get ready for that, and would you be willing to come when it is time?" And so they'd RSVP to that. That's the first invitation. And then when the day of the banquet was actually ready, then they would send out invitations again and say, "It's time now. You already RSVP'd. You said you'd be there. Come on over. We're slaughtering the animal, and we're cooking now. Barbecue's going. Get over here." That was the second invitation. And so apparently several people had accepted the first invitation, but when the second invitation goes out, they all come up with some pretty ridiculous excuses. Like, number one, "I bought a field and I have to go examine it today." Number one, "How often do you buy property without looking at it?" Number two, "If you've already bought it and you haven't looked at it yet, why can't you do that tomorrow? Because apparently you don't care the quality of the land in the first place." Right? And then the next guy says, "I've bought 5 yoke of oxen." So that's quite a few oxen. That's at least 10, right? Because they're yoked together. And so, but who buys animals without checking them out first? Especially an animal that specifically is a beast of burden and you want to make sure it's strong. I mean, what if they're all malnourished? Why did you buy this? So it's a ridiculous excuse. They're just coming up with stuff here. The next guy doesn't even ask to be excused. He just says, "I got married." Okay. "You could invite your wife." "Nope, got married." What kind of excuse is that? Now, we know that wedding feasts lasted a really long time back then. Those of you who remember biblical history kind of stuff, how many days did a wedding back then typically last? 7 days. It was a whole week of partying. So yeah, if you just got married, then it makes sense. You're in your wedding right now. But small towns, almost everywhere back then, everyone Jesus is talking to is probably from smallish towns. Even the bigger towns, they still kind of knew when a wedding was happening, and they didn't try to conflict with the dates. And so they probably would not be having a giant banquet in the middle of another giant banquet where everyone's expected to show up. So it's most likely not the honeymoon period and the feast time. The guy's just saying, I don't want to leave. That's a terrible excuse. Bring the wife, right? Like, come to the party. We're having fun. There's going to be lots of food here. The master is opening the doors to his house. Just come to the party. And instead, they all find reasons to say no. Some of them don't even say, "Please excuse me." And so then what happens? Then the servant goes out in the field and invites every single person they can find instead. Everyone who did not get the first invitation, perhaps. But now they are invited instead. And why does the master want so many people to show up no matter what? He wants to share his party. He wants his house to be full. He wants anybody to come because he just wants to have fun with people. He wants to share joy. These people don't want to have joy, so that's kind of stinks for them. But everyone else, let's have a giant feast because it's going to be great. That's all we know about this feast. We don't have any details besides that. And it's a parable, so it's not a perfect one-to-one correlation, because parables are like metaphors. If you analyze the details too much, it starts to make no sense at all. But the parables are, you get the general idea of it, so that we can get the general idea from some of the details. So like, who's probably the master of the house? God, easy Sunday school answer. What is God inviting people to? What does the banquet symbolize in the parable? What does it mean in real life? The kingdom, which is what? Life, heaven. I mentioned a couple times the meal that we look forward to, the great wedding supper of the Lamb, and we're just partying and sharing in joy because heaven's going to be awesome. That's what we're all being invited to. That's what these people are invited to. Who gets invited and responds to the invitation first? Israel, the Jews. Now, thinking to the Pharisees in this context, the Pharisees are probably not going to come up with a Jew-Gentile distinction because in their world, there's no Gentiles being invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. But there might be a distinction in their heads of who gets to come first, and who would that be within the Jews? Be the Pharisees. They're the most proper ones. They're the most special ones. They're the most religious ones. They're the ones who love God the most. Of course, they'd get invited first. And then what does Jesus say about how they treat the invitation? Oh, yeah, they RSVP, but do they show up? No. They don't show up. And so instead, God invites everybody else in. Everybody the Pharisees would think would never be at a dinner party of God. And they all get invited in. Yeah, we now in our today's world can extrapolate that and say, yeah, that's God inviting everyone, including Jews and Gentiles alike. But to them, it's they're thinking they're invited first. And then all these other people get to go there instead. And so the people who get in are the ones who accept the invitation and actually show up, the ones who actually respond to the call of God to be there when God wants them to be there. And in the end, the party is filled with everybody of every kind, as just people who are just happy to be there, and people who didn't seem like they should have been there, perhaps. The Pharisees probably would have picked up on this. Now, Jesus does tell us sometimes that the reason why he tells things in parables is to confuse the meaning for people. Like, isn't that interesting that Jesus actually explains why he tells things in parables, and his reasoning is so that people don't get it? He wanted you to want to be able to understand what he's saying. And so, but in this parable, I've got a hunch they understood because of the context of everything happening, and yet we don't get how they answered. We don't know, because the very next verse is Jesus is walking around the countryside teaching people again. And so we don't know how this meal ended. Maybe there was no food actually even shared because they just all got offended so much. I don't know. But that's what we get here, though. There's lots of good advice from Jesus. There's lots of things Jesus teaches in this. There's some warnings. But then the question is, what does all of this mean together? Because Jesus does not typically go around teaching just a list of pieces of good advice. Like, usually there's a meaning of why he's telling the good advice. And so what's the heart, perhaps, of what we can learn from this meal, and I think the other meal too, the two meals he has with Pharisees here. If one thing to notice is everything from meal number two has to do with honor and shame. Every single thing that we learn happened at this meal. Don't honor yourself, you will be shamed. Humble yourself, you will be honored. Honor those who are usually shamed, you get honor. Even the meal story about the invitation to the wedding feast has this. Don't think of yourself too important and give yourself too much honor, or else you'll be shamed because you're going to miss out on God's invitation, because his invitation is more honorable than anything you're going to come up with. That's what we learn from these stories. Meal number one also has to do, I think, with the invitation too, because if you're the type of person that Jesus can look into your heart and pronounce woe upon you, do you think you're the type of person who accepts God's calling and second invitation? Probably not, because that's kind of why he's saying woe on you, right? And so if he's saying woe on you, you're probably not the one accepting the invitation, but you might be the one who thinks you have accepted God's invitation. But when God actually calls upon you, you just twiddle your thumbs and don't do anything. What is the last line of the second meal story, though? The last line we get about this meal is that the master, God, is determining that his feast will be full. Like his heart, his feast will be full. He will share his bounty with everyone who's willing to enjoy it. He wants to share joy with everyone who is willing to accept that joy. Problem is, though, some of us think we're too busy. And we sometimes think too highly of ourselves. Maybe we're too busy climbing the ladder to realize we're stepping on others. Maybe we're confident enough in our own works. Maybe we've got silly excuses that if you think about them, they actually really are silly excuses if you sit down to think about it. Maybe you're procrastinating and pushing off that decision to actually accept God's calling. But why? If God's sending out this invitation, you mean, even if you think you've accepted the first invitation where God says, hey, RSVP, I think most everybody in this room wants to RSVP to that, but when God actually calls you, are you responding to his calling? That's the second story here. If you don't respond to that calling, you know what? You're probably dead on the inside, and you're the kind of person that God pronounces a woe on you if you aren't listening to God's calling. And so the thing we learn from these stories is answer the call before it's too late. Because at some point, at the end of the world, the door to the master's house closes. And it closes earlier for some of us who will die before the end of the world happens, which is, I have no idea when God's going to come back, but I know that all of us will either experience death or the end of the world, one of the two, right? One of those two things we'll all experience, and have you accepted God's call and come into his house yet? Regardless of whether or not you've RSVP'd, do you actually listen to his calling? Because the Pharisees all thought they'd RSVP'd, and the ones that Jesus pronounced woe on their heads, probably not coming. Now, we do get the good news that a few Pharisees did follow after Jesus, which is good news. But that's neither here nor there at this point. Now it's up to us, because all of their stories are over at this point. Now, so have we accepted the invitation? Have we RSVP'd? Have we told God that we want to follow him? Yeah, that's good. Have we actually followed him? And this sort of note is not, this sort of sermon is not made to question whether or not you're saved. It's not for that. If you're saved, you follow after God, you're good. Even if you make a lot of mistakes. That's the great news about the gospel. But it's, are you actually following it in the first place? Have you actually followed after God, accepted his invitation? In just a second, I'm going to pray, and then we'll stand and sing. And while we're standing and singing, that's when the church here offers an invitation to us as well. God's always offering the invitation up until the moment you die. But we have specific times as a church body where we're singing, and I'll be up here, and if you'd like to accept the invitation, we can talk about what that means, accepting God's invitation to join him at his feast. It involves confessing that you need him, confessing that you want to show up. It involves things like being baptized, which, yeah, there may be a woe on your head, but guess what? When you get baptized, the Bible talks about how that means you're dying. So, hey, guess what? The woe's over if you die. And you come back up a new person who does not have that death sentence anymore. And so we can talk about that as we stand and sing in just a moment. Let's pray, and then we'll stand. Father, I thank you for the stories in the Gospels that show us that Jesus, in many ways, is just a normal human. He walked the earth. He had to eat. He talked to people and was invited to dinner parties and had enemies. And we also see, though, Lord, that he was not normal by any stretch of the imagination, that he was so much more than many normal things that we see. But some of those things is good teaching from him. So, Father, we thank you for that teaching recorded for us. May we listen to that teaching from the gospel. May we be people who accept your calling and not just check in a box saying, yeah, we are RSVP, but people who actually show up and dedicate our lives to following after you. So God, may we be people who get to participate in that celebratory feast that we look forward to, where there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and everything's going to taste wonderful. So God, we look forward to that. Help us all to really respond to that invitation. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.